Well, as Rob mentioned, we are beginning a new series today. We're going to start working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you go ahead and turn there, we're going to go ahead and start just by reading verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. You'll notice that the letter begins by identifying who is writing the letter and then who the recipients of the letter are. And this is the pattern by which really all ancient letters were written, different than our pattern where we do the sincerely yours at the end. The sincerely yours basically is the very beginning of an ancient letter. And so we see immediately that Paul and Timothy are identified as the writers, and that the church at Philippi as the recipients. Now, Paul, of course, is one that we first are introduced to in the book of Acts under the name of Saul. He was a zealous Jewish Pharisee who was persecuting the church, and he did this because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, as those in the church were preaching. And so, on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christian church there, the Lord intercepted Paul with a blinding light, and as a result of the Lord's intervention, Paul put his faith in Christ. He was given a special calling to preach to the Gentiles. And ultimately, Paul made three different missionary journeys to various parts of the Roman Empire. And during these journeys, he was preaching Christ, he was starting churches, he was strengthening churches, carrying out the ministry that the Lord gave him. Now, it was on Paul's second missionary journey that he came to Philippi, and he started the church that's being addressed in this letter. And we actually have quite a bit of information on how the church was started in Acts chapter 16. So before we get into the details of the letter to the Philippians, I want to spend some time thinking about the church at Philippi and how it began. First, the city of Philippi was named after King Philip, who was the king of Macedon. He established the city as a colony of Greeks in 350 B.C. The city remained under Macedon control until the Macedonians were defeated by the Romans in 167 B.C. One thing that really helped the city of Philippi grow is that the Romans built a road called the Via Ignatia. And this road went from the city of Rome itself and into and through the eastern regions of the empire, of the Roman Empire. And it went right through the city of Philippi. And because of that, Philippi became a leading city in the district of Macedonia. It was a strategic location then for trade because of this road, even though it was 8 miles from the nearest seaport, which was Neapolis. But still, it became a very strategic city for trade because of that road. So if you will turn to Acts 16, I want to consider how the church at Philippi came to be. But first, I want to talk about kind of the big picture here and try to get a feeling of where Philippi fits into this big picture. We just finished studying the book of Isaiah, as you know. And one of the major prophecies of Isaiah had to do with the spreading of the church of Christ from Jerusalem to all the nations of the earth. And that, of course, is a key theme in the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 7, the focus is on the growth of the church in Jerusalem. And then, beginning in chapter 8, the Christians begin to spread out to other parts of Judea and Samaria because of persecution. And then, ultimately, to the Roman Empire at large. Well, as far as the Roman Empire at large, really Paul's missionary journeys were the highlight of the spreading of the gospel to the Roman Empire. So that leads us really to the first main point I want to consider this morning on your outline, and that's this. The beginning of the church at Philippi is an example of God's purpose in history for the gospel to reach all the nations of the world. One of the things that Acts helps us to see quite clearly is how central the church is to the spread of the gospel. I mean, from Paul's missionary journeys just themselves, we see this. And so this next point is that God's work of reaching the world with the gospel is especially focused on the planting and strengthening of local churches. You see the centrality of the church really all through the book of Acts. And if you just think about it, I mean, it begins with the focus on the church in Jerusalem and what was and the growth and things that took place within that church in Jerusalem. When persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, the Christians there begin to scatter. Many of them begin to scatter. And they begin to speak of Christ. And as they would speak of Christ, people would put their faith in Christ. And so the next step would be start local churches as these people have put their faith in Christ in these various places. Well, word reached the Jerusalem church that a church made up primarily of Gentiles had been started in Antioch. And so the church in Jerusalem sent Paul and Barnabas to the Antioch church to instruct and really help strengthen that church. So there came a point there that the leaders of the church at Antioch then sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. Paul and Barnabas didn't just go out on their own. They were actually sent by the church at Antioch. And so as Paul and Barnabas then went from city to city, they would preach the gospel of Christ. There would be people who would believe. And then they would organize those people into local churches, into those cities, and then move to the next city. Well, then when this first missionary endeavor was finished, Paul and Barnabas went back to the church at Antioch and gave a report to that church of what had happened. After a time, Paul then suggested to Barnabas that they return to those churches that they had started on that first journey to see how they were doing and help them along. And it was on the second missionary journey that the church in Philippi was started. So, I mean, there's just a common theme running through all of this is the focus of the local church. And really, the planting and strengthening of local churches is still God's way for seeing the gospel spread to the nations of the world. But then that leads us to another reality. God's work of reaching the nations through His church is going to be messy sometimes. As believers, we've been forgiven. We've been made righteous through faith in Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Word of God to teach us and to guide us. But we still have sin within us. And so we don't always do the right thing. And we don't always think the right way. And so there's going to be disagreements. There's going to be challenges that have to be addressed. That happened as part of the great work of reaching the nations as recorded in Acts as well. And there's two things I want to mention in particular in that regard. Early on, the majority of those who were sharing the gospel of Christ were Jews who had put their faith in Christ. And as these Jewish Christians began to share the gospel with Gentiles, some of them would tell the Gentiles that the Gentiles basically need to become Jews before they could become Christians. That caused a lot of problems. It really contradicted the truth that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. So in Acts 15, which is right before where we're going to be picking up, we have a record of a conference that took place in Jerusalem with the apostles there and at the church in Jerusalem. And the conference was to address this issue that had become messy. It was causing problems among these churches. And so they made it clear that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. So this was a great help and the gospel continuing to go forward, especially in Gentile regions of the world. A second messy thing that took place is something I want to mention related to Paul and Barnabas. So for this, we need to look at actually chapter Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. Here's what it says. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them on the work. That's related to the first missionary journey. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we have a conflict between two men, Barnabas and Paul. And I think it's good just to pause and think about who these two men were. Barnabas was one of the most godly and significant leaders that the early church had. I mean, a truly godly man that God had used remarkably already. Paul, also a godly, significant man. Most people probably say probably one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived. He wrote more books of the Bible than any other man, was inspired by the Spirit to write more books of the Bible than any other man. But they come into a disagreement that is so sharp that they end up going in different directions on their mission trips. It's easy to get discouraged when we see problems in the local church. And there's lots of problems. But problems among Christians in local churches is not a new thing. We need to press on. We need to continue to trust the Lord. I think our focus on dealing with conflict that we're going to begin in September is a help for dealing with those things. But we need to press on. I mean, and one thing to keep in mind is that it's His church. And He has called His church to reach the world. So it's going to be messy sometimes, but messy does not mean that God has failed. Brings some challenges to us, but God continues His work, which leads us to the next point that's important to consider alongside what I just said. God's work of reaching the nations through His church can result in good fruit that's not expected. God oftentimes brings fruit out of the mess. For example, it was false teaching that caused the meeting of the Jerusalem Council to take place. It was that false teaching. Otherwise, that council would not even have occurred. But the ruling that came from the council as they wrestled with the issue proved to be a significant help in reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. So there was definitely good fruit that came out of something that was a big mess for a while. It's sad to see Paul and Barnabas part ways over their disagreement, but the result was the mission endeavor was doubled. Instead of one missionary journey, there were two at the same time. Paul took Silas with him. Barnabas took Mark along with him. They both went on mission to share the gospel, to encourage churches in the Roman Empire, but they went to different places. So in the long run, more people were reached as a result. Let me mention another example of good fruit that is oftentimes more than what we were expecting. And for this, we're going to go ahead and start reading through Acts chapter 16. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is the place where Timothy joined Paul and Silas on their mission team. I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that Paul was not expecting this to happen. I really don't think he had in mind, once we get to Lystra, we can pick up Timothy to help us. I don't think that's what he was expecting to take place. Lystra is one of the cities that Paul and Barnabas had passed through on their first missionary journey just a few years earlier. And so they would have met Timothy and his family. It may even have been that it was during Paul's first journey that Timothy became a Christian, but we also need to keep in mind that Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers and had been diligently teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. So he may already have been a believer. We don't really know, but I'm sure that Paul's preaching and his example had a great impact on Timothy, one way or the nonetheless. But I really don't think Paul was expecting that Timothy would be mature enough to join them on their mission trip. Ideas here may be that Timothy may have been about 18 years old when this took place and when he joined this mission team. But even though maybe Paul was not expecting this, God had begun a work in Timothy through Paul, through his mother, grandmother, and I'm sure others, and had begun working to prepare Timothy for this role that probably nobody was even expecting was going to happen. And so this means Timothy is going to be with Paul when they come to Philippi later on in this journey. So just the point here is that sometimes the Lord brings forth fruit in ways that we are not expecting. But it's his work, and we should expect that he's always active in his work. And even when we can't see it with our own eyes, we know that God is continuing to work. And there's going to be times, probably a lot of times, where we're going to see some fruit take place that we were not expecting. And that's God's grace, and thank the Lord that he does that. The next point we need to consider is this. As believers walk in obedience to the Lord, he will get them where they need to be so that the gospel will spread. So for this, we're looking at verses 6 through 13 of chapter 16. Since they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, and concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the next day, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. This is really a very interesting and amazing passage. First, we have the mission team that are passing through regions of Phrygia and Galatia. They've been forbidden by the Holy Spirit in some way to preach the word in the province of Asia. Now they're trying to go into Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey. And once again, the Lord did not permit them to go. Now, we don't know exactly how the Lord stopped them. I mean, if it was just like inner promptings from the Lord, if it was circumstances, providential circumstances that made their choices where they just could not happen. One of the things that actually entered into this place, if you notice in verse 10, you know, Luke is the one who wrote Acts. He says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. At this point now, Luke is with them. Don't know how Luke came to be with them, but that could have been one of the circumstances that God used to say, don't go. We just don't know exactly how they knew. But somehow they knew for sure that the Lord was telling them, I don't want you in Asia. I don't want you continuing to preach in Asia at this time. Well, then Paul has a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they made their way to the province then of Macedonia. Now, I think there are several things we need to take note of here. I think it's good to note that this was not the norm for Paul on how he made decisions. Matter of fact, just the very fact that it's mentioned tells us that this was out of the ordinary. This was not normal. They were making their way methodically through the Roman Empire because they knew they were to go into all the world with the gospel. They didn't need a special word from God to do that. They knew that's what they were to do, and so that's what they were doing. They were making choices about just what was reasonable to carry out that command. But it's clear that Paul did not have, at least it seems clear to me, that Paul did not have a word from God for every city he visited. He didn't go to one city and then the Lord says, okay, now go to this city. Now go to this city. I just don't think that's what was happening. The indication here is this is, like I said, this is out of the ordinary. He just, you know, after he finished his ministry in one city, just went to the next logical place. That's the decisions he was making. So then, and then even once they got the vision, the special vision about coming to Macedonia, again, Paul makes some logical deductions. If God's calling us to Macedonia, then we should probably go to the leading city of that region. So that's why they went to Philippi. And then Paul's usual practice of when he was going to from city to city was he would go to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue first, and speak to the Jews of Christ. Well, Philippi was a major Gentile city and did not even have enough Jews to even have a synagogue. So they went to a riverside where they thought there might be a gathering on the Sabbath day. Once again, there's no indication that God gave him a special word to go to the riverside. They drew their own conclusion based on the facts as they knew them. There's guidance for us here. I believe that we can see from this example of Paul that we're to live our lives according to the Scriptures with Jesus Christ as our Lord as best we know how to do that. We live with Jesus as our Lord and ordering our life by what the Scripture says we do and don't do and believe and so forth. We use the Scriptures when we come to make decisions, whether it's big decisions or little decisions. We need to consider what the Word of God says as we make those decisions. And that's being led by the Lord. A man who was an important mentor in my life for a number of years used to say, and I know I've shared this with you before, he said, I believe we're supposed to use sanctified common sense unless God overrules that. Sanctified common sense. In other words, sanctified, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I'm following the Scriptures, and I'm making common sense deductions from that. Unless God overrules that in some way. Well, that, I think, is exactly what happened with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke at this point. That's what they were doing. So, I think it's a good lesson for us there. But the main point that I want to make about this whole sequence is this. God wanted the gospel to be taken to Europe. And so he did what he had to do to get Paul and the rest of the team into Europe. So that means that the church in Philippi is the first church in Europe. God's purpose in history is for the gospel to reach all the nations of the world. And the beginning of the Philippian church is a great example of that. Because that's the beginning of the church into the continent of the European continent. Okay, our second main point is this. It is by the power of the gospel of Christ that the church at Philippi was established even in a hostile environment. There are several significant events that took place in order for the Philippian church to be planted. The first has to do with a successful merchant named Lydia, who was part of that Sabbath gathering by the river. So let's look now at verses 13 through 15. Start at 13 and go to 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay, and she prevailed upon us. So, what we see here is this. It is by the power of the gospel that the Lord converted Lydia in an ordinary and gentle way. Lydia was a Gentile who knew something of the one true God. She's described as a worshiper here, but she did not know the gospel. So here in this small gathering by the river, she was able to hear Paul speak of the gospel. He would have spoken of the fact that we're all sinners and therefore we all stand condemned by a holy and righteous God. He would have spoken of the fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and that he was sent into the world for that purpose. He would have spoken of the need to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it says, as Lydia listened, we're told in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia was a religious person. The fact that she was a merchant, I think you can assume she was a responsible person. I'm sure she was a nice person. But she was also a sinful person, like we all are. And because of her sin, she would have naturally resisted the gospel. It's just natural for sinners to have a resistance to the gospel. That's just part of what that's part of what sin is and what sin does. But in a very quiet and gentle way, it says the Lord opened her heart to what Paul was saying, and so that she would respond. And so she put her faith in Christ. This is what is sometimes described as the effectual calling. It says there were a number of women at this gathering. We don't know what happened to the rest of them, but we do know that Lydia responded. So the Lord took that calling that Paul was proclaiming, and he specifically applied it to Lydia, opened her heart. And so Lydia responded in faith. So the calling had an effect. The effect was that Lydia believed. That's why it's called the effectual calling. And then at some point after this, Lydia was baptized. At some point, her whole household also heard the gospel, and they too believed and were baptized. And Lydia also offered hospitality to the mission team, and they were able to stay at her house. So in a very gentle and ordinary way, the Lord transformed the hearts of Lydia and her whole household. They went from being people who followed their own way to being people who trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is a radical work of God. It's also a gracious work, but it was done in a very quiet, just simple kind of way with Lydia. And that's often the way that God works. Then we see a very different story in verses 16 through 18. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So in these verses, we see our next point. It's by the power of Jesus Christ that the demon-possessed girl's life was radically changed. This is a very different story from that of Lydia. For one thing, Lydia was a merchant. This girl was a slave. Lydia was one who was already a worshiper in some sort of the true God. This slave girl was a fortune teller, and the way she was able to tell fortunes is that she was possessed by an evil spirit, by a demon of divination. So we read that she began to follow Paul and the rest of the mission team around. And what she was saying was true. She was saying these are bondservants of the Most High God. She was saying they're proclaiming the way of salvation. She probably heard them say this in their preaching. And so she just followed them around and would continue to seems like she was shouting these things. And apparently she did this for day after day after day after day. Well, it was done to the point that it began to be I would think, something of a sideshow. I mean, really a mockery of what Paul and the others were trying to do. So finally, Paul turns to her and speaks to the evil spirit that had possessed her and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And that's exactly what happened. The demon came out of her. We don't know what happened with her after that. We do know she was no longer to be a fortune teller, and her masters were very upset about that. But we're not told specifically that she put her faith in Christ. We're not told specifically that she was baptized. We just don't know for sure. I would think there's a good chance that that's what happened, but we're just not given that information. We do know that her life was radically changed in that moment. How long she'd been under the domination of that demon, we don't know, but now she's freed in a very dramatic kind of way. Now, her deliverance led to another very dramatic situation that happened in Philippi. So this is verses 19 to 26. "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. So the owners of the slave girl go after Paul and Silas." Didn't say they went after Timothy and Luke. I guess Paul and Silas were probably the main speakers. And so they went after them. And they dragged them, I wouldn't be surprised if this is literally, dragged them into the marketplace to stand before the civil authorities. They point out, it says, that these men are Jews and are throwing our city into confusion. It's interesting, they don't mention anything about Christians. They just understand that they're connecting with the Jewish faith, but says, we're Romans. This doesn't fit with us. And they're throwing our city into confusion with their message. A crowd gathers, and the chief magistrates then order Paul and Silas to be beaten, severely beaten, actually, and thrown into prison. And so that takes place. They're thrown into an inner prison, which would be something similar to a dungeon. And as a further punishment, Paul and Silas had their feet fastened in wooden stocks. This is another example, in a different way, of the work of God being messy sometimes. I mean, here in the sense of having to endure persecution. But we also see here an example, great example, of good fruit that God brought from this messy, oppressive, painful situation in Philippi. First off, it's the good fruit that's in the lives of Paul and Silas. I mean, by God's grace, after they have been beaten, and I'm sure are just in great agony and pain just over that, their feet are in stocks, so they can't move, they're chained. And they start praying and they start singing hymns. I mean, they're in the dungeon. They are singing hymns of praise. I mean, what a testimony to the grace of God. Their prayer, their praise was not based at all on their circumstances. I mean, really everything about their circumstance looked bad. But they are praising the Lord in the midst of circumstances that were awful. So their praise had to do with their trust in the Lord, their trust in God. Their relationship with the Lord as His children had not changed. He was just as good and just as wise in this situation as He was in how the situation turned out with Lydia. It's the same God. And so they can trust him just as much now, even in the midst of persecution, as they could earlier. So God really intervened, I think, and we could say it that way, just by grace, to enable Paul and Silas to act in the way they did. And then suddenly, the Lord intervened with power, because he sent an earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison and caused every door to be opened and every chain to come unfastened, to be broken. So that brings us to another example of the power of the gospel. It's by the power of the gospel of Christ that the Philippian jailer and his family were dramatically saved. So look at verses 27 to 34. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into this house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So the jailer sees that as a result of the earthquake, well, even more specifically, the result of God's specific opening doors and specifically breaking chains, he sees this and he knows he's going to be executed if the prisoners he is in charge of escape. So he's going to go ahead and kill himself. So Paul shouts to him that all the prisoners are still here. We're all still here. The jailer comes in trembling with fear. That trembling with fear could be from several different things. An earthquake, the fact he just thought he was literally dead because of what had just happened. But it also, I think it's also a trembling with fear because he recognizes what a sinner he is. And so he comes and he asks Paul and Silas. He says, he kneels down before them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't know how much he even knew what the question even meant. He may well have heard what the slave girl was pronouncing, because she was pronouncing that these men are proclaiming the way of salvation. And then he sees and heard how Paul and Silas praised the Lord while chained in prison, and he saw his own need of salvation. So Paul told him, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he, and really your entire household, can be saved. So the jailer takes him to his home. They speak the gospel to all who are there, and they all believe and are baptized. This is, another completely different way in which people heard the gospel. In the midst of great hostility to the gospel, I mean, there was hostility to the gospel all around this story, but in the midst of great hostility to the gospel, the Lord caused the word to pierce the heart of this jailer. I mean, there were other people around, but it pierced the heart of the jailer. And so he knew enough to know that he needed to be saved. And that opened the way for he and his family to hear the gospel. And once again, a whole family is transformed by Christ. So the Philippian church is growing. There's one more thing we will take note of this morning. One more example of the Lord doing his work in the midst of a hostile environment. Point D says this: God ordained that the unjust treatment of Paul and Silas by the Philippian magistrates gave Paul the opportunity to help the church by rebuking the magistrates for abusing their position as God's ministers for good. So this is verses 35 to 40. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out and you can go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come out themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out and kept begging them to leave the city, they went out of the prison and into the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So after a very eventful day, the day before, Paul and Silas being falsely accused, viciously beaten, thrown into prison, then the earthquake and the salvation of the jailer and all of his household, somehow, for some reason, we don't know why, the chief magistrates of Philippi decide that Paul and Silas need to go free. And so they tell them and send the word by a policeman, you can go free. You would think that Paul and Silas would be glad to go free. Instead, Paul presses the issue. I just think this is so cool. Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public. This is verse 37. Without trial, men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Now, one of the issues here that Paul and Silas used was the fact that they were Roman citizens. And there was really some special privileges that would be go along with the fact that they were Roman citizens. But that's really not the main issue. I believe they're using the idea of Roman citizens to the fact to say, we have a way to get you for this and to make it hard for you. Because they make three basic complaints. First, they were beaten. It was even seems like even the word used is almost like being scourged. Severely punished, in other words, physical punishment. Second, they said it was done in public. And third, it was done without a trial. And so Paul makes it clear that what they did was wrong, and the fact that he was a Roman citizen meant that he could make an official complaint. And they knew that that would not go well. Why did Paul do this? I want to suggest a couple of reasons. It doesn't really tell us exactly why, but I want to mention a couple of reasons. First, I think he wanted to help the young Philippian church. I mean, he did not want the government to think that they could mistreat these people because of the gospel message that they believed. And so if he had just left without saying anything, it would give the impression that was okay. So I think in part he did it on behalf of the Philippian church that was going to stay behind whenever he left, so that they would understand they had no right to accost these people like they did Paul and Silas. And secondly, though, I think this ties into this, as I think Paul was using this opportunity to call these magistrates to be what God had ordained them to be. In Romans 13, Paul speaks of the delegated authority that God has given to governing authorities. It's an authority that comes from him that's delegated to civil magistrates, to civil authorities. He also speaks of the citizens and our responsibility to be subject to these authorities. But then he describes really the role that he gives these authorities. It's interesting, he calls them ministers of God. Civil authorities are God's servants to minister on God's behalf. This doesn't necessarily mean they have to be Christians necessarily, but they're supposed to do and serve in the way that God has ordained for them to serve. And then it specifically tells us just what they're supposed to do. This is in Romans 13. They're to allow or to encourage what is good in society. And they are to punish what is evil. You encourage or reward what is good, and you punish what is evil. The problem is this. If you start punishing those who are doing good and rewarding those who are doing evil, you are no longer acting as a minister of God. They still have the power because they still have the police force and the weapons and that kind of thing, but they've lost the authority because they are not doing what God called them to do. And I believe that Paul realizes he has an opportunity here. You don't always have these opportunities. But Paul saw this as a providential opportunity to speak the word directly to unbelieving magistrates that they would understand, here's what you're supposed to do. What you did was wrong. What you did was sinful and wrong. And don't do it again, kind of thing. He calls the Philippian magistrates to account. And then before they leave, they meet with the brethren who were gathered together there. It says at Lydia's house. Another thing to note, by the way, here, apparently Luke was left in Philippi to help them. Because when you get to verse chapter 17, it's no longer the we passage anymore because Luke is not with them. So the implication is that Luke may have been left behind in Philippi to help. But what we see here is this. God's purpose in history is for the gospel to reach all the nations of the world. He does this primarily through planting and strengthening of local churches. And the church that was planted in Philippi is a great example of this. It's also a great example of the fact that God does his work even in the midst of hostile environments and can even use big messes to cause fruit to come. And that's because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you for giving us kind of a inside picture of one particular church, at least the beginnings of that particular church. And Lord, we see your grace working in so many different ways in specific people's lives. People like Lydia and all those people who were a part of her household. This demon-possessed girl who was being used in just the wrong way to bring profit to her masters. As in a jailer who thought he was about to die, but actually his whole life was about to change. It's again through the gospel, and in the gospel again that spread to his whole family. Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you have a work that you are doing, and we can trust you to be faithful to do that work. I ask that you would encourage us as we see the power of the gospel at work in our lives and how you've changed us. Lord, I ask that you would grant us the grace whenever things get messy. And I'm thinking specifically of the persecution that Saul and Paul had to endure. But they were able to praise you and sing in the midst of that. Lord, grant us the grace to trust you and rejoice in you even when things go badly, at least on our circumstances. And Lord, just thank you that you are always walking through with us in every way. Thank you for being that kind of God. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. Like Lydia, like the jailer, like their families. As they heard the gospel, they recognized that they were sinners. They recognize that Christ Jesus was the only hope to be saved from their sin and to be made right with God. And again, they recognize that they needed to repent and put their faith in Christ for that to take place. So I would invite you to do the same. If you have never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. And if you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn 271.